Copyright Forum of Christian Leaders. The contents contained on this website are solely for your own individual, non-commercial, and informational use. Any other use is strictly prohibited without our express prior written consent. See the full copyright disclosure at focalonline.org.
Well, brothers and sisters, it's part three of the morning, and we've moved fast from hell to winning Muslims for Christ, and now we're going to go back to what you might think of as a more pedestrian area. That is a strategy for church-based evangelism. But I know that many of you here are involved in churches and working for doing more of that than what Michael and I are doing now, much more in the student scene. So I hope that this may be of some help. And it was perhaps an accident that I was preparing this talk on Pentecost Sunday, because the first Christians, as we see them in Acts, did not have any church-based evangelistic strategy whatsoever. It was not the Acts of the Apostles that we read in Luke's second volume. It was the Acts of the Holy Spirit. He was the one who directed every new twist and turn in the advance of the first church. Human planning had almost nothing to do with it. And Jesus himself said that he did nothing except what he saw his heavenly Father doing. And the first Christians evidently acted on the same principle. When the Spirit fell upon them at Pentecost, they concentrated on discovering the names of all those people who had responded to the gospel that day, baptizing them probably immediately, and then helping them to get nurtured in the apostolic teaching and fellowship, the community meal of the breaking of bread, and the prayer probably means the prayer meetings. Certainly, worship and prayer were central as they depended on the Holy Spirit for the next step. And what hindered the early church advance was not so much external opposition, which is bound to follow the proclamation of Jesus wherever we go, but what was wrong with the church on the inside, the corruption amongst their own number, which came to a head in the affair of Ananias and Sapphira. And I think that the same is true today, very widely. What advances, what inhibits the growth of the church, many a local church, is not primarily the lack of having a strategy for evangelism, though the heaven knows that is usually lacking, but the laziness, the feuds, the prayerlessness, the corruption even within that church. The medium is the message, and if the medium is unworthy and unattractive, nobody's going to want to hear the message. And so I want to look first of all at the community of the Christian church, because I think this is, as the Holy Spirit works through this body of people, strange people, all sorts of backgrounds pulled together in this remarkable organization called the church. As that happens, and as that body of people are open to God's Holy Spirit and thrilled with Jesus, then I think we will find that without any heavy strategy, the Christian faith advances. We're all too, in the 21st century, we're fascinated with technology, we're fascinated with strategies, but you can have strategies coming out of your ears for the Christian church, and it won't do any good at all unless the Holy Spirit working in the community of God's people is saying, hey, look, this is something you can't afford to miss. So I want to turn, without apology really, to the impact of the Christian community that you find in Acts chapter 11. It's a graphic description of the impact caused not by individuals, but by a Christian community or task force engaged in evangelizing Antioch, no less. After Rome and Alexandria, Antioch was the greatest city in the ancient world. It was the capital of Syria. How on earth are you going to try and topple a great giant city like that? Well, they didn't have a five-year plan. They didn't have a strategic initiative. They didn't have Billy Graham. But God used a bunch of refugees to do it. Absolutely brilliant. And the most astonishing thing is we do not know the name of a single one of those refugees. But they formed a counterculture, which became the springboard for evangelism, not only in that city, but in the ensuing Gentile mission. And it's worth glancing at some of the characteristics of these people, because they point the way to what a church that's looking for a strategy in mission could actually look like in our own day. I'm just going to pull a dozen things out of that story in Acts 11 and the first few verses of Acts 13. Only headlining them, because you can work them out yourself if you're interested. The first thing that you notice about that winning of Antioch is that it was a lay initiative. These were refugees from Jerusalem and Cyprus, and there wasn't a single official minister among them at all, like the universities and colleges Christian Fellowship, like the Agape movement, like Youth for Christ, like Operation Mobilization, like the London City Mission, like Youth with a Mission. All of these were lay initiatives, and they're some of the most effective in the world. Evangelism under passionate lay leadership is often the most effective. As a second thing I notice is that these early missionaries learnt how to sacrifice. They had been kicked out of Jerusalem as dangerous disturbers of religious peace. They had lost jobs and homes and families. They were constantly on the move. They probably didn't know where they were going to sleep tonight or where their next meal was coming from. It is Christians who, like their master, had learnt to sacrifice that made the most impact. And I don't think that that is something where Western European Christians are very strong in this area of sacrifice. The third thing I notice about them is that these guys were Hellenists. They were not bound by past Jewish customs. They were followers of Stephen. And Stephen was stoned to death for his views. If you look at Acts, the end of Acts 6, you find that he dared to assert three things. One, that God does not dwell in buildings. Two, that God is not exclusively encountered in a book. And three, that he is not bound by the customs of the past. That is what got under the skin of the Jews. And that is why they stoned him to death. No wonder they did. If you were today to maintain that God is not to be found in your church building, he's not to be found in your holy book, and he's not confined to what you did last year, you might not get stoned, but you would get a distinctly frosty reception in most churches. These were people willing to break with the accepted way of doing things. And the fourth thing I see about them is that these people were enthusiasts. They couldn't keep quiet about Jesus. Once they got to Antioch, which is largely Greek, very beautiful Greek city, even the ruins today are marvelous. Once they got there, they suddenly said, what on earth are we doing just talking to the Jews? Come on, we've got to reach the Greeks. I know there's variant text spread there, that they had to reach the Hellenists, but that's wrong. Undoubtedly, the best text is that we've been keeping it to the Jews, now we're going to pass it on to the Greeks. And they were proclaiming the Lord Jesus. That's all we're told about their message. But those two words are pretty instructive. Jesus means God to the rescue, and Lord asserts his supremacy over every other being. Not a bad summary of the news they were so passionate about. But do you today find that same passion centering on Jesus and his lordship of every area of life? Not very often. You could go to many a church and hear nothing passionate, let alone enthusiastic, about Jesus. Lack of enthusiasm makes Christianity the most exciting news in the world. It makes it seem boring. And if you talk to teenagers and you say something about church, the usual reaction you get is boring, boring, boring. How could we have sunk to that when you've got this explosive message of a God who loves us so much that he became one of us, and that he poured himself out to rescue us, and that he's alive and he's life-changing and he's in business. Astonishing how far we've fallen. But, and here's the fifth thing I picked from Antioch, is these early missionaries were not satisfied with a simple challenge to respond to Jesus. They majored on teaching. First Barnabas and then Barnabas and Saul spent a whole year, we read in 11:26, meeting with the church and teaching a great many people. This was not hit and run evangelism, but a challenge backed up by effective and sustained teaching. You rarely find that combination in today's churches. And when you do, the church grows. The sixth thing I see here is that teaching is not enough. There has to be real love bubbling up in a congregation. At Antioch there was. Believers of Jewish and Gentile origin enjoyed each other's fellowship so much that they actually ate together. That was something unheard of in the ancient world. And when Barnabas arrived, sent by the Jerusalem church to see what was going on, he could only describe it as the grace of God to find such warm cross-cultural fellowship. I remember one Sunday in our church in Oxford asking people to declare their nationality, and I think there were 14 different nationalities there with various colored skins. No wonder nobody wanted to leave when the services were over. Sometimes we had to kick people out at midnight because the whole place was still bubbling long after the official thing had ended. When there's love like that, in this broken world, it acts like a magnet. And then the seventh thing I see in the Antioch scene is that this church did not have a bishop or a priest or a minister. They operated on shared leadership. We're given the names of their leadership team of five in Acts 13:1, and they came from varied countries and backgrounds. They had varied emphases as well. Some were teachers rooted in scripture. Others were prophets or charismatics, as we'd call them today, relying on the Holy Spirit for inspiration. And normally in today's society, because we're so small-minded, when you get those tensions, people split into conservative churches and to charismatic churches. But they didn't. They stayed together. They drew on each other's strengths. Shared leadership is a great safeguard, both against tyrannical leadership and loneliness in leadership. We need more shared leaders today. It's quite easy. If you're the head of some pinnacle, you can get other people to come round you and to work with you in leading whatever enterprise that may be. And then the eighth thing that I see there was that there was none of that separation between a spiritual gospel and a social gospel, which has disfigured so much of recent Christianity. This highly spiritual church at Antioch had a strong sense of social responsibility. Some of them may have been among the Hellenistic Christians who fed the impoverished widows of Acts 6. But in any case, they did not, as we might have been tempted to do, simply throw money at the problem. They put a human face on their gift by sending it via Barnabas and Saul for the poor in Jerusalem. Poor, probably, because they had shared in the initial flush of Christian enthusiasm, they'd shared not only their income, they'd shared their capital. And there was a period in the 40s of the first century when there was a lot of famine around, and for 4 years, actually. Josephus talks about it. But it probably hit hardest in Jerusalem, where they had taken this very courageous but slightly crazy step of sharing all their assets. And so they had got nothing in reserve when a trouble struck. But here was this Antioch church, miles away. They were Gentiles. This other lot were Jews. That they cared so much that they sent a personal gift with two of their leaders for the poor in another country. The church that cares for the poor will never lack respect, and it will never be short of adherence. And then the ninth thing is that most people seeking a church are drawn by its worship. The worship here is instructive. In 13:2, it talks about they were worshipping the Lord, and the word is used for which we get, the Greek word is from liturgion, from which we get the word liturgy. This certainly didn't mean reading it all out of a book, but it did indicate freedom within a recognized framework, and that is still the most attractive worship. They practiced fasting, and self-denial is essential as a Christian virtue. They were not tied to any prearranged worship program, but they were open to the intervention of the Holy Spirit. No doubt somebody with a prophetic gift. And presumably this word from God came in a time of silent waiting upon him. Silence is an important part of worship, and it's generally neglected. But it's the opportunity when God's Holy Spirit is given freedom to act. And then they went out and obeyed what God had taught them in that prophetic utterance. How many churches today would be happy to send two of their major leaders on foreign mission in response to a prophetic utterance? I'd be happy to share in the dynamic worship of a church like that. Here's the tenth thing that you see in this amazing account of Antioch. This Antioch church was passionate about outreach. It was born through the mission of these refugees, but it hadn't grown too settled, too respectable to continue to care about and to try to reach lost people and the regions beyond. Thus, it was prepared to obey the leading of the Spirit and allow two of its gifted ministers to go on mission and support them to the hilt. It is generally the case that the church which waters others actually gets watered itself. But the church that concentrates on its own little well of water, that water soon grows stale. And throughout the account given in Acts, perhaps this is the 11th or the 12th headings I've just seen in this Antioch church, we notice a strong emphasis on the Holy Spirit in three particular ways. It is the Spirit who produces the attractive character of Barnabas in 11:24. He's a good man full of the Spirit. The work of the Spirit in transforming character, that's one aspect. And then you've got the same Spirit working in a very different way, a wild and dangerous way through this man Agabus. this hairy character who gets up and says, there is going to be a famine, cough up. The spirit who produces character can also be the spirit who produces prophecy. And then in 13:2, it's that same spirit who drives them out into mission and thrusts out that courageous pair into the first missionary journey. Character, charisma, mission. Happy is the church that makes room for the Holy Spirit in all three of these areas rather than in just one. And the final thing in this church seems to have been that they made Jesus top priority in their life and organization. They were called Christianoi, Christians, for the first time here in Antioch. They did not take that name for themselves. For themselves, they were disciples or followers of the way, but other people called them Christians. Why? Because they spoke much of Christ. They served Christ. They tried to please Christ. Their way of life reminded people of Christ. And so the non-Christians called them Christians. I wonder how many churches today would so remind the uncommitted of Jesus Christ that they would give them this nickname. Well, now, I've chosen these points out of Luke's account of the church at Antioch because that church was alive, not because it was perfect. It wasn't perfect. It hosted a major row between two apostles, which must have been very destructive to its life. But though not perfect, Antioch does embody some of the major marks of the sort of church that God can use in evangelism. It is an illustration, and that's why I've chosen it, of the strategic importance of a godly community in furthering the Christian message. And I've spent quite a bit of time on this because we generally don't. We think of techniques. We think of strategic plans to put into place. Whereas actually, what God really wants for the advance of the gospel in the church is people who are bound together in love by the Holy Spirit to be a counterculture for him. If you are in church leadership, as most of you are, you may ask yourself, how can I help to bring about a church like that? How can I motivate my church for evangelism? It's no good talking about a strategy for church evangelism if there's no way in which I can do it. I often get asked that question, particularly by younger ministers. And it's not surprising because today's church leaders have been raised in an increasingly secularist society. They're uncertain how to respond to the current postmodern worldview around them. They've been brought up in churches that are concerned more with maintenance than with mission. They may themselves, after their theological training, have lost their early confidence in the gospel and become unsure what they believe. That's the result of quite a lot of the products of theological colleges, sadly. And in any case, their training was by books and essays and seminars and lectures, and their ministry is involved in none of these things, but with real people. Sometimes there's an additional reason why ministers are so cautious about evangelism. They may have had a painful and unhappy first assignment under the leadership of someone older and supposedly wiser. Sometimes family strains claim too much of their attention. Many are frustrated with Victorian buildings, which are utterly unsuited to modern needs. And yet, the church cannot afford to replace them. It hasn't got the money. Some pastors are terrified of offending wealthy members if they were to present the powerful challenge of the New Testament. Some are discouraged by lack of fellowship or by the conservative and unimaginative attitude of their congregations. Most younger pastors are incompetent in the area of apologetics. That is to say, being able to sustain a convincing argument for their beliefs in the face of skepticism. Some get eaten up by church concerns. Many have little concern for lost people. I remember being greatly challenged by an Anglo-Catholic priest from the East End of London who came to our clergy gathering on one occasion, and he spoke on evangelism. I was very humbled because I thought I knew a bit about evangelism, and I was very doubtful whether I'd waste my time going to this meeting. But I'm so glad I did, because he got us to work on a question which has forever been seared on my heart, and it was this: do I burn with a passion that is almost a pain to bring people to Christ? Well, if I do have that burning passion, how can I motivate my congregation for evangelism? Here are seven ways that I have found helpful during my ministry. First of all, I must model it. It is no good expecting members of the congregation to do what I'm not prepared to do. But if I do model it, before long, others are going to want to join in. I think of debates with atheists. I think of street preaching. I think of baptizing people in the river. I think of sitting alongside inquirers and leading them to Christ. In each case, my taking the initiative within a church where I was the pastor have encouraged others to want to be involved in something similar. I must not only model it, but secondly, I must teach it. Many ministers exhort their congregations to be outward looking. You must reach out to the world that is perishing beyond you. And many congregations put their hands on their hips and say, hey, mate, that's what we pay you for. And so it's a sort of game of ping pong, and nothing gets done. The pastor says, it's the job of the congregation. The congregation says, it's the job of the pastor. And very little happens at all. As a leader, I have to teach the congregation patiently and persistently that it is the job of all Christians to reach out in some way or other to other people. Some may be able to speak publicly about Christ. Some, like the wives mentioned in 1 Peter 3:1, may be able by the very way they live their lives to win somebody else to the Lord. But all should be able to give a simple testimony to the Jesus that they love. All Christians should be able to give substance to those three little monosyllables, I have found. It's not preaching, it's testimony. It's personal testimony. I have found. The congregation needs to learn that evangelism, in some form or other, is the responsibility of the whole church, although some people are obviously going to be particularly gifted at it, especially in the verbal proclamation of it. I've got to teach the congregation. And thirdly, I've got to persevere in it, because modeling it on an occasion or two is not good enough. The congregation must know that this outreach business is in my DNA, that woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. Of course, there are countless ways of doing it. We'll look at some of the more obvious ways in a moment. But a few of the less obvious ways come to mind. I think of a carol service, which I ended with an encouragement to decide for Christ. And my closing words were these: not to decide is to decide. And those words burnt into the heart of one man present. And sometime later, he told me that they had led him to Christ. On another occasion, we joined with a Pentecostal church. This is an Anglican church in Oxford, joining with a Pentecostal church, doing what I've been trying to talk about. And we joined to celebrate Easter in a sort of real holistic way. It turned out that we took 3 or 4 hours, actually. and nobody seemed to want to leave. We had an evangelistic address, and then we broke for a meal that was already laid out on trestle tables at the side of the church, a bring and share meal. And in the course of that break for mingling and eating, I led one person to Christ, and a colleague of mine led somebody else to Christ, while we were all milling around after the evangelistic talk and while the eating was going on. We then baptized several new believers and ended with a profoundly moving communion service, accompanied by the testimony of various members and much joy and praise of God, including, to the surprise of some singing in tongues. And fourthly, I've got to share this spreading of the faith. I must never allow it to be thought that evangelism is a preserve of the minister or of the most gifted evangelist in the church. I must share it. So from my earliest days in ministry, as I was saying last night, I learnt to take a little team with me on a youth outreach to another church. The newest Christian might get up and say he'd recently come to Christ. Another might offer prayer. Perhaps another could take part of a talk. But all would come home full of joy at having planned it together, done it together, and seen the impact of it together. And of course, two things happen, quite apart from any response to Christ. The receiving youth group of the church begins to feel, well, I rather like that. I think we could do something similar ourselves. And when the news is given about the visit in the notices of the sending church the following Sunday, other people in the congregation ask if they can be taken on a safari like this on another occasion. And so the good infection spreads. I've got to share it. Fifth thing, I must vary it. There are countless ways of doing this. Adult baptisms with the candidate giving a testimony to Jesus often stimulates interest amongst invited friends and relations. And that can lead in due course to their conversion. I remember one of the first times I baptized people in the river at Oxford. We had a whole crowd of students and people gathered round. I think there were five people being baptized. And there was me with a pair of shorts and a dog collar standing in the river, baptizing one after the other. These guys all giving testimonies to one another. And at the end, I said, now, who else has a believer in Christ, but you've never yet been baptized? And there was somebody who'd been in my nurture group, but had resisted the gospel. Said, yeah, I'm go for it. I said, come on. And that person came straight down into the river and was baptized. Testimony at a baptism can be very effective. And then there's a sort of celebration event, like a Valentine's Day dance, or a hog roast, or an event based around sport or music. Both of these are very attractive. Anything to do with food, anything to do with music is very attractive as a vehicle where you can use it for evangelism. Drama is a powerful tool, and sometimes a short dramatic sketch is effective by itself in finalizing decision for Christ. Several times there's a dramatic presentation where Christ takes our filthy clothes upon himself, and he offers us his robe of righteousness. And talking to people afterwards, I've seen that short drama had been the thing that led them to the Saviour, not the preaching and the music and so on. Another way, I guess, of varying it is the parish holiday. If you run a church, try and get a holiday going. Might be for a weekend, better still for a week. And you'll find that as people sign up for this holiday, you'll find your keen core members sign up, but probably so will their spouses who don't come to church, but they will come on the holiday. And very often, people who do that find Jesus over the course of a week. Practical acts of service and kindness. can get through to people who've become very cynical about words or the lives of some professing Christians that they know. And then there are all sorts of possibilities in the home: discussions, Bible studies, parties, outreach suppers, and so on. You never find Jesus in the Gospels approaching people in an identical way. He always employs variety, and so should we. 6 of the 7 points that I've chosen: if you're in leadership of a church, I've got to train people for it. There are many evangelism training courses. J. John in England is very gifted both as an evangelist and a trainer, and he writes too. He's got a book called Breaking News and another one called Calling Out. Both of these could make useful courses. James Lawrence has done a thing called Lost for Words, and those courses are quite frequently used in my country. You probably have different ones in yours. But the trouble is that people are very willing to go on such courses, but very unwilling to actually get involved in evangelism. And we've got to make sure that part of a course like this is to actually go out on the street and go in pairs and ask everybody you meet and say, is there something that we could pray for you for right now? That'll amaze them, but they will generally come up with something. And that anchors the course in something real. And they will come back usually bubbling with what has happened. I remember doing this in a theological college once, and I said, put your books down, you're not going to need them today, you're going to go out 2 by 2. And one person was so terrified he locked himself in the loo, but everybody else went out and they came back absolutely bubbling with what they had found. Finally, I've got to nurture this evangelism. Evangelism without subsequent nurture is sinful. It's like bringing a child to birth and leaving it to die untended on the bed. The New Testament tells us that when somebody comes to faith, it is nothing less than a new birth, and babies need nourishment. What's more, they need food they can digest. So it's no good just inviting them to church and hoping they can cope. So-and-so made a profession last week. He's going to be okay now. He's coming to our morning service. They won't be able to cope. They need to be lovingly looked after. And there's got to be decent follow-up. And as the minister draws other members of the congregation into the exciting task of looking after new believers, the passion for evangelism and the belief that it is possible will grow in the local church. So, and here's the final area of my talk today. The first one is the importance, really, of community. The second one is trying to, if you're in a leadership position, trying to motivate a church to reach out in this way. And here is the last one is some practical suggestions on how can the local church reach out. Well, first of all, I think I want to put intentional prayer, because there's not much sign of intentional prayer for unconverted friends in many churches. Lord, bless the ministry this weekend. Amen. Who knows whether he's going to bless it or not? Who knows whether he has blessed it or not? Lord, I pray for your blessing for the youth, the dear youth, as they go away. Who knows whether the Lord is going to bless them or has blessed them? But in the two-thirds world, where the gospel is growing so fast, they depend upon prayer. In the West, we depend upon methods and technology, but we don't receive because we don't ask, says James in James 4:2. We must not forget that it's God the evangelist, and that's why prayer is so important. It expresses our utter dependence upon him. And when we come to the Lord with particular names, as a church, in a prayer meeting in the church, that it's buzzing with names of individuals for whom people are praying, there's power in that. Here's a second way in which any church can spread the gospel, and that is testimony. Testimony has always been important because Christianity is more an experience of the living God rather than a theory about him. But today, testimony is more important than ever, it seems to me, because of the prevalent postmodern culture and because of the widespread impression that Christianity is finished. All believers have a story. The story of the intersection of Jesus with their lives. And testimony asserts that Jesus is alive and that you can meet him today. Many congregational members are afraid of being defeated in argument, and so they keep quiet. But they don't need to be afraid. The I have found of testimony is unanswerable and it is unexpected. Nobody can rubbish your personal experience. All they can do is say, well, I don't have that experience. And you smile sweetly, you smile the Michael Ott smile, and you say there is no reason why you shouldn't have that experience. Testimony. How many churches have a complete lack of testimony and wonder why they don't grow? Here's the third thing, invitation. You notice how simple these things are. They don't belong to big churches. They belong to the tiny little church with three men and a goat in it. Invitations. Many outreach events are spoiled because people do not invite their friends. The thing that drives Michael and me up the wall is when we go to an evangelistic meeting, which we've prepared for carefully, and there's nothing but saints with heavy black Bibles there. It drives us crazy. Of course, if invitation is to be effective, there's a cost to pay. There must be an attractive lifestyle, or people aren't going to want to have anything to do with it. There's got to be time spent in developing relationships. There's got to be hospitality. There's got to be shared interests. But given that sort of background preparation, you can invite people to a suitable event, and as often as not, you'll get a yes instead of a no. But they don't come because they want to come to the event. They don't want to come to the beastly event. But they want to please you. Random invitations rarely work. We need to build bridges of friendship to people. And then we're much more likely to get a yes than a no. If we say, do go, you can be sure they won't. If you say, do come with me and I'll call for you at 7 o'clock in the evening, then quite likely they will come. Invitation. Alpha or similar courses like Christianity Explored or more basic still, the Why course or the Start course. These courses, there's a whole plethora of these days. They're currently among the most effective forms of outreach that a church lays on, provided people can be persuaded to go to the first evening. That's the hard bit. And such courses suit postmodern culture because postmodernism is suspicious of authority figures, it's disenchanted with institutions, it's doubtful about truth claims, it's confused about personal identity, it's looking for reality, it's short of hope, and yet, it's hungry for spiritual experience. And so Alpha's strapline of exploring the meaning of life grabs people. So does the food and the humor and the quality videos and the companionship and the freedom to question and the weekend away and the fact that it's no clergyman there, but that it's generally run by lay people. So that we're all on a level. You see, to be effective, any of these courses needs to be complemented by good personal care. You want a good cluster of Christians at these things. And they're Christians not just who take up space, that is a waste of space, but Christians who can get alongside inquirers and as the weeks go by, ask them how they're doing, what they're making of it all. Because what I find is the failure of these courses is that people will go to an Alpha course 3, 4, 5 times. It becomes a habit, but they've never come to Christ. Nobody has ever sat down alongside them and said, what are you going to do about it? And it's not the fault of the course, but it needs to be complemented by the personal work. Hospitality is another way in which any church can reach out. Strategic way. Jesus knew he was touching one of the deepest strains in human nature when he left us a meal to remember him by. A good meal breaks down suspicion, and it encourages openness, and it makes people receptive, and then they're willing to listen. Events based around food work really well. You need a speaker, of course, who's got some charm, who's got some directness and got some tact. You're going to need an engaging subject that intrigues people. You're going to need a nice meal and a competent speaker. But naturally, you're going to want to have a nurture group in place so that you can steer people into after the food-based event. But you know, I find this method of evangelism over food one of the most fruitful of all approaches today. I do commend it. It can be done in a home with just two people being the hosts and two people being the guests. It can be done in a restaurant with 500 people. Hospitality. Guest services. The guest service was one of the earliest of modern attempts at evangelism. Its plan was simple: to invite people on the fringe of the congregation to a service that is shorn of an unhelpful parish pump sort of internal stuff, a service that would bring them a gospel message that's appropriate to their situation. It required a lot of careful preparation, an evocative title, good publicity, an enthusiastic and inviting congregation, lots of prayer, the use of testimony, familiar music, and a challenging talk designed to bring waverers to decision. It's still effective. They're because most people are further away from Christianity than they were 50 years ago, and so they need more time to decide. The challenge today is frequently not to come to Christ now, but to join an inquiry group. I'm okay with that, but there's always people who will be present who are not far off from the kingdom of God, and they need to be challenged because today is the day of salvation. And often such people won't come again. But a good guest service done 3 or 4 times a year is a very effective tool in the armory of the local church. And a variation on the guest service is to rearrange the church furniture, if you can, if you've got chairs rather than pews. Rearrange it with small tables and perhaps coloured lights and food and drink, and have a monthly Sunday evening big questions event, where an interesting contemporary topic is presented, or a debate held, discussion encouraged, and an indication given at the end as to the next step that inquirers might take. The fresh and relaxed atmosphere of an evening like that, so different from what they associate with church, is very attractive to people who are normally fed up with church services and don't want to go. So guest services, do use them, they work. Leisure-based events, like a golf match, or a football tournament, or a sports day, or a skiing holiday, or hill walking, or sailing. These things draw people together, particularly if there is some risk or danger involved. And in this context, people can be attracted to Christ. Any shared event will do. But it's to get people together, and there in the context of that togetherness, to say something about the good news. It's a very effective way of evangelism. And then there's evangelism in the home. It could be an invitation to supper and conversation on an interesting topic. It could be a group in a home, or to hear and interact with a speaker, to engage in an investigative Bible study maybe, or simply to invite a couple of people or four people to your home, maybe that you've been playing tennis with for a year or two. And then you say, hey folks, why not come to my home and we'll have dinner tonight. And each of us is going to say what the biggest discovery in life we've ever made. Now, I know this works because I've done it. And my wife was producing the dessert, and I was putting the chocolate sauce on the ice cream, I said, my biggest discovery is that Jesus Christ is alive. Have some more chocolate sauce. And it just opened up 3 hours of discussion. And the couple who was there in due course became followers of Jesus Christ. I do believe we can do an enormous amount in our home. Read Romans 16. It is full of home meetings. And we don't do enough of it these days. Well, I could say something about visiting, and I'm not going to. But one of the things that I would like to say something about is the possibility of getting a group of people to go away for a week together and to go from pub to pub to mention the name of Jesus. There's a man called Dan Cousins in England who's done this for many years. It's called The Walk of 1,000 Men, and it's based on pubs in a specified area. It consists, really, of a group of men, really trying to reach men, a group of men going into a pub. They've got enormous great sweaters with Walk of 1,000 Men written on the back, or how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news. And these guys come in, they have only £3 or £4 in their pocket, enough to buy somebody a drink. For the rest of their time, they sleep on church floors and they are fed by church members. But that has proved astonishing in bringing new life to congregations and new people to the Lord. Of course, it's based on the mission of the 70 in Luke 10. It's the modern embodiment of it. I've been on one of these and I've been extremely moved by it. Community service is another way in which the church can impact its area. Needs to analyze where the needs are and then to seek to supply some of those needs. It's not only Christ-like, but it wins us the right to be heard. Freely we have received, freely give. And then the mission week or weekend is an excellent way to serve other localities and to bind your own team together in unforgettable fellowship. We talked a bit about that last night over the drinks in the restaurant. I don't think I'm going to say any more about it now, but I do love it and I do use it. Well, these are some of the ways in which a church that really strategically wants to work with its members to reach out into the surrounding community can go about it. Remember that the quality of church life is the most important thing. That this is an attractive bunch of people, that they've got something that I haven't got. That is the subtext running through it all. And then you've got a leadership that, instead of hogging the limelight, is enabling other people to use their talents and gifts in this most thrilling outreach. I mean, to think that the King of Kings entrusts us lot, us scruffy lot, with the presentation of his message to an unbelieving world, it is mind-blowing. Well, there's dozens of other ways in which it can be done. But it's what the church ought to be doing. And imagination and prayer and passion and determination and every member ministry, these are some of the qualities needed in a church that is alive to the needs of those beyond its doors. And in today's post-Christian society, the more that can happen off church property, the less embarrassed people will be to attend. If you invite me to a meeting in a Mormon temple, I am very unlikely to come. And now the gap between the church and the world is so great that if you invite them to come to something in a church building, they are very unlikely to come. Well, those are some thoughts on the subject of a strategy for church evangelism. I don't believe that strategy is the most critical thing. I believe the Holy Spirit and the community of God's people are the critical things. And that if those are honored, ideas are going to spark and the thing is going to flow. And it's very interesting, if you have perhaps a very gifted pastor, and in one church, he's got a very organized strategy, and they're all bubbling, and things are all happening, and then he gets moved to another church, and he tries the same thing, and it doesn't work. Because he's got to again seek the Holy Spirit. He's got to again weld the community together to be God's people in that new context, and the Lord will open up new opportunities for advance.